1, verses 1 and 2, at the very beginning of the book, or they'll give me the letter, and then jumping to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, and finally verse 14 at the very end, Paul writes this. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And then to verse 1 of chapter 3, he says to Titus, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. And finally, in verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. This is God's word.
Thank you, Richard. Folks, if you're able, why don't you open up your Bibles to Titus? It would be really helpful if you could have a look at it in front of you there, because I'll be referring to the letter all the way through as we do a bit of a summary tonight and as we pull it all together. And so tonight we're completing our series in this very short and yet very punchy and very helpful letter to Titus that Paul wrote. Richard and I were talking about this last week, and we agreed that we probably needed one more talk in order to close it off, to finish on the key theme of the letter, the way that Paul himself does here. And if you look at verse 14 of chapter 3, that really pulls it together when he says this: our people, that's us, believers, must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. The call on every believer, right? That's us as well. To be devoted to doing good, providing urgent needs, and living productive lives for the glory of God. And we've noted over the last weeks that this devotion to doing good for others is actually the final link in a chain, right? It's a chain of devotion and love, if you like. It first starts off in God. God's love, his grace, coming to us in Jesus. And this love, this grace, which responds in us to devotion to God and devotion to others. And then flowing on from that, the devotion to doing what is good. They all follow together. So I have 3 points for us tonight to have a look at, and then we will conclude this letter. 2 short points, and then a couple of practical principles for doing good. First point is this: how is it that believers can become eager to do good? Maybe you're sitting there tonight saying, Shane, I know that things are good to do, but I'm not feeling particularly eager or particularly devoted. So that's the first point. How is it that believers can become eager to do good? Secondly, how can we avoid the great danger that there is in doing good? Because there is a great danger there. And then thirdly, as I said, some practical principles for being people who are devoted to doing good. Now, I did some research this past week in order to learn whether history bears out that this is in fact the case, whether there is actually evidence that Christians have in fact been doing good in the world, providing for urgent needs, as Paul says, and living productive lives. And let me share with you a bit of what I've learnt. I've learnt that hospitals were invented by Christians. In the time of the Roman Empire, health care and clinics were reserved for slaves so that they wouldn't stop working, right? For gladiators and for the rich. It was the church that worked to make healthcare available for the general population. In fact, by the 4th century AD, it was legislated in the Roman Empire that for every church that was to be built, a hospital would be built nearby. And you'll see evidence even of that today in our own country. You will find many hospitals that are associated with churches even here in Australia all these years later. And it was often nuns, women who had devoted their lives to the service of God and humanity, who staffed these clinics, these early hospitals. Also learnt that the modern hospice movement, which was committed to palliative care rather than euthanasia, became a legislated reality in England through the efforts of a devout Christian, and her name was Dame Cicely Saunders. I learned that most charities and international aid organizations throughout the world have been founded by Christians or churches. The Red Cross was started by the Swiss Christian Henri Dunant in 1863. Henry was also awarded the very first Nobel Peace Prize in 1901. And he established what has become known as the Geneva Convention in 1864, which is devoted really to having international humanitarian law that kind of shapes conduct, particularly in times of conflict, in order to limit the casualties, particularly of civilians. This is all begun by this man, Henry Dunant. The abolition of slavery, firstly in England, was primarily the result of the work of Christians in England, like William Wilberforce. I learned that the idea of mass education, that education is something that all people are to be able to have access to and benefit from, not just the elite, can be traced back to, among other things, Christians and churches that were concerned for children to be able to learn about God by reading the Bible. And that was really the foundation of so much of what we understand today as mass education. Even the idea of the university can be traced back to Christian roots as well. What we now call adoption and fostering systems in many societies really grew out of Christians who were rescuing abandoned babies and children. Sometimes families couldn't afford the child, or they wanted a boy rather than a girl, which is so often the case. And the little girls were so often literally just thrown out. And it was the believers in those early centuries that were working hard to find these abandoned babies and children and to raise them as their own and make them available for adoption into other families. And so the very notion of societies holding the idea of adoption and fostering can be traced back to, for most part, Christian influence. Now, there are many more examples, but these few touch on that very key principle that Paul's talking about here as he speaks to believers to be devoted to doing good in order to provide for urgent needs and to live productive lives. Can you see that? It's quite profound, isn't it? Our brothers and sisters in history, right up to this very moment. Now, why should this be the case? What is the motivation for living this way? Now, of course, we've been exploring this over the last 5 weeks, and so I just want to summarize really the key ideas. As I said, maybe you're thinking, well, it's good to do good and all that, but I'm not feeling particularly eager. Well, let me remind you of some of the things that the Apostle Paul taught to Titus to tell the church, even for us today. And we see it there, the first one in chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. Have a look there if you can. How is it that we can become eager? We need to remember God's grace to us. This is what he says. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. In other words, three quick things. Firstly, God's grace, his salvation in Jesus has come to us, but it's not only for us. It's for all people. And so there is a concern for others to receive God's salvation in Jesus, just as we have. That's the first aspect of the motivation for doing good. Secondly, God's grace in Jesus transforms us, says the Apostle Paul. Jesus forgives us, redeems us, purifies us. In other words, he's changing us from the inside out. Training us, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, teaching us to say no to sin and that which leads to death, and yes to godliness and that which leads to life. And so we learn the ways of God by the power of his Holy Spirit. And the third aspect of grace is the truth that we are living in hope for the return of our Lord Jesus. We know that God's grace is ultimately going to triumph. So as we commit ourselves to respond to God's love and to bring that love to others, we know that ultimately it will prevail. He is coming again and he will make all things new. This past Thursday, what day was it? Ascension Day, that's right. It's the 40th day after Easter Sunday. It's the day when the church remembers that day when Jesus physically was taken up into the clouds in the presence of his disciples. He was taken up into heaven and he was effectively seated as the reigning, ruling king of the universe. And so we are eagerly awaiting for his return, aren't we? The return of the king, and he will come again. So how is it that believers can become eager to do good? Well, because God's saving grace in Jesus has come to us, transforming us, giving us hope for the future. And so love for God moves us to love others. We start to want what God wants. We want others to know his grace just as we have. And the degree to which God's grace in Jesus is permeating your heart and mine, the degree to which the Spirit of Jesus is at work and transforming us into his likeness, is the degree to which I will find myself eager, growing more and more to be like him and to be devoted to doing good. In other words, our spiritual eyes must be on Jesus. That's where the life is. That's where the love is. That's where the transformation is. Focusing on him. Paul says that's how we can become eager to do good. Now, there's a great danger, as I mentioned, to doing good. There's a great temptation when it comes to doing good. Well, what is it? It's the danger that the Pharisees fell into and that many Christians have fallen into ever since. In fact, none of us can claim to be free from its seductive power. It's the great danger of self-righteousness, of pride. It's to turn my spiritual eyes away from Jesus, away from God, and onto myself. And to say something like, wow, I am quite something for these good things that I'm doing. God should be impressed. Maybe even God owes me. God should really appreciate me for all the good I'm doing. Now, we might never voice those things, but the thoughts begin to take root in the heart. And it starts to manifest in our lives. When this kind of self-righteousness starts to grow, it looks like this. It looks like an attitude of superiority. It looks like an impatience and a looking down one's nose at others. A judgmentalism. A short fuse with others who might think differently from you. Quick to respond in offense. Quick to anger. It's a dangerous temptation, isn't it? Pride. So that's my second point. How can we avoid this great danger? Well, Paul anticipates this very issue, this problem, this question. And he actually gives us two reasons. And you'll find them in chapter 3, that other fantastic passage outlining the gospel for us there. Chapter 3 and verses 3 to 7 gives us two. Here's the first one, verse 3. He says, at one time, you too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We too lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And that's the second point. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified, which means being put in the right with God by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life, might become children of God. There's two points. First, never forget that you too were once disobedient, foolish, deceived. In other words, you were just the same. You know better than anybody else. And second, God never saved you because you were a good person. God never looked down and said, oh, you're slightly better than the next guy, so you're the one who's going to become mine. No. God never saved you because you deserved it. God saved you because of his grace and his mercy. Because he loved you. That's the only reason. That's why he's adopted you. That's why he's made you his child and an heir of eternal life. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fail. It is 100% sheer and utter mercy and grace. Keep your eyes on him, says Paul. That's the only way you're going to become eager to do good. And that's the only way you'll be able to resist that great temptation of pride when you are doing good. Keep your eyes on him. It's all about him and his glory. Now, those are my two summary points. I just want to finish now with this third point, which is really just some practical principles for the doing of good. And I hope it's helpful to you. I'll offer them to you for your consideration tonight. And I want to make two points here when it comes to doing good in our Christian lives. The first is to become more aware of some things. And the second is to become more unaware of other things. Let's start with the first one. What must we become more aware of? Well, we need to first become aware of the needs of others. See, sometimes we can become very insulated in our lives, surrounded by our comforts or perhaps our problems. And we can become almost impervious, unaware of the needs of others. I'm not saying, you know, become a worrywart and walk around trying to find out everyone's problems and pull them on yourself as if you're responsible. You're not, right? Have proper respect for boundaries and what is and what is not responsibility. And when you have that clarity, then you know how you can help if you're able to. So I'm not saying ignore all that stuff. But what I am suggesting to you is that we need to become more aware of the needs of others and not become utterly blinded by our very selves. It's not all about us. Regardless of our pleasures or our pains, our struggles or strengths, we are to become aware of the needs of others. We are to show concern. You know, in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul says this: anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. You see what's going on? It's not only just stop stealing. It's become concerned for others. So stop stealing, work, and then share. It's the very opposite of stealing. It's to have concern for the needs of others. Well, Shane, how do we do that? Well, we need to pray. We need to spend time with God. We need to make time to genuinely listen to others. You know, when we're having a conversation or we're talking with people, become aware of how much of your conversation is about you. Perhaps you want to slow down and say, hold on a second, I need to find out how you're tracking. And it needs to be mutual, absolutely. Otherwise, you're going to get people just kind of taking advantage of others. It needs to be mutual. But perhaps you want to be thinking a bit more about that tonight. How can I listen to others more? How can I become more aware of others' needs? Because maybe the Lord is leading me to actually become productive and to help in some way. That's the first area that we need to become more aware, I would offer to you. The second is become aware of living a truly productive life. Paul says that. We need to be living productive lives. Well, what does that mean? Richard mentioned a few weeks ago that the question went out, who among us are list people? One or two. Oh, come, there's definitely more than that. So you've got list people, and then you've got people who are like, I'll get to it if I feel like it. Depending on my emotions and my state and how I feel that day. All right, neither of them are better than the other. I'm just putting it out there. But for those particularly who are list people, we can become really absorbed by getting our lists done, right? Thinking that we're being really productive if we're getting what we've decided is important done. But are we being productive in the eyes of the Lord? Perhaps one of the reasons why the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side of the road that day when the Samaritan was lying in the ditch. Maybe they had a list that they were trying to get to. Maybe they were thinking that they were going to be late for something. Or they weren't going to be able to check off all the boxes that they had decided. And so they ignored him there that day. You see, we can have a different definition of being productive than Jesus does. When his mother and father couldn't find Jesus during a trip to Jerusalem, they finally tracked him down to the temple. And when they told him how worried they were, he replied to them, "You should have known that I would be taking care of my father's business." Don't you also want to be about your father's business? Don't you want to be doing what he calls you to do? Don't you want to be productive in his eyes? Perhaps we can become so attached to our lists that we don't leave room for God's Spirit to be moving us and directing us to where he wants us to be and to do. I'm not saying, you know, ignore your work commitments and your responsibilities, you know, hang around church and go to Bible study all day. But perhaps the way we think about our work needs to change. Sometimes we can have in our minds this tussle between being productive, doing our work, and being a Christian, as if they're different things. What we need to see, however, is that it is the Lord who needs to be at the very center of our lives. And that it is from worship of the Lord that we are to be engaging with our work. So that we're doing everything for his glory. Sometimes the list productivity is really about us seeking our own glory. Maybe we need to become more aware of working, being productive for his. How? We need to lift up our eyes. Take them off of ourselves. and onto the Lord. And so that's the first part of what I want to offer you tonight, is to become more aware of the needs of others and becoming aware of living a truly productive life, being sensitive to the work of the Spirit in your life and where He's leading you to do good. You don't have to dream it up all yourself. Just be sensitive to how He's leading you. Become truly productive in God's eyes. The second practical point I want to offer you tonight is to become unaware of other things. Well, what do I mean by that? You see, folks, the temptation to pride when doing good is huge. And it is dangerous. How do we avoid it? We need to be keeping our eyes on Jesus. In other words, we need to become unaware of ourselves doing good and more aware of Jesus. Become unaware of ourselves. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 to 4, Jesus speaks to this very issue. He says this, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven." Verse 3, "But when you do give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you." What's going on there? What does he mean? I always thought for years that he just meant you mustn't tell anybody the good things you're doing. But it goes much deeper than that. "Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing" is a beautiful picture. In other words, he's saying become unaware of the good you're doing. In a sense, it must be a secret even to you. Your own doing good, in a sense, must become a secret that you don't even know about. Don't let your left know what your right's doing. In other words, live only for the vision and the eyes and the pleasure of God. Your eyes, my eyes, are going to want to turn towards ourselves and look at what good we're doing and to become pleased with ourselves. And then expect reward, normally from other people. We want to be praised. We start to think of ourselves too highly. We start to look down on others. We become judgmental. Jesus says, let the good you do be secret even to you and to your heart. Don't look at it. Don't glory in it. Don't delight yourself in it. Keep your eyes on Him. The more you are aware of your good deeds, the more you please yourself with doing good, and godliness will slip through your hands like sand. You see, folks, the most godly people, those doing good and being truly productive in their Christian lives, are those who don't know that they are because they're so focused on Jesus. Does this make sense? I wonder, as you ponder that tonight, as you think about what it means to become aware of other people's needs, become aware of living a truly productive life, becoming less aware of the good you do so that you don't glory in it and become self-righteous and proud. I wonder, as you think about that, as you think about your own life, where are you living like this, devoted to doing good for the glory of God? You know, folks, it's when I came to this church 10 years ago, one of the things I soon learned as I began to kind of immerse myself in the vision and the culture of Living Water was that this church was planted 25-odd years ago, never just as a church community in its own right. It was planted with the community store and effectively a community garden together. Now, why is that? Because it was in the very heart of the brothers and sisters who started this church those years ago to be devoted to doing good, to be meeting urgent needs, and to be productive. I'm not sure they would have put it in those words at the time, but that's precisely what the Spirit of God was moving God's people to do. And so the ministry of our store and the garden is exactly that. Not only here, but in many churches, there are wonderful ministries to being productive and to be doing good. St. John's down at the bottom of York Street have got an emergency relief ministry that's been running for many years, providing people with food on almost a daily basis. Martha's Kitchen, they've been running for many years, providing warm meals certain days of the week. Why? Because this is what the Spirit of God does in the church. This is normal, to be devoted to doing good. I wonder for you tonight, how are you becoming a part of God's vision to be doing good and to be being productive? Two practical principles of doing good: becoming aware of the needs of others and living productively for God's glory, becoming unaware of yourself. Why? Because God didn't save us because we were good or righteous. He saved us because he's merciful and gracious and because he loves us. And this grace that we've received is for all people. Jesus has the power to forgive, purify, and transform all because God first loved us so that we would love him and one another and become eager to do good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your vision for us as your people. We ask for help. We ask for your Spirit to come and to press your heart into ours so that we would be changed and transformed. That we would want the things you want. That we would long for the things you long for. That we would work for the things that you want us to work for. Lord Jesus, would you help us to be those who not only have received your love, but who then pour that love out into others for their good and for their salvation. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of it all. We have to confess, Lord, that we fall so far short, but we thank you for your grace. And so we worship you, Lord. We worship you. We submit. Come and fill us. Make us to be those eager to do good for your glory. Amen.